Start this morning with a little poll. And I'd like for you to tell me what is harder for you. Is it harder for you to forgive someone for something that they've done to you? Or is it harder for you to forgive yourself for something that you perhaps have done in the past? Okay? How many of you it's harder to forgive someone else? How many of you it's harder to forgive yourself? That's kind of what I expected. You realize that when we get into that realm of thinking about forgiving ourselves, we enter into that realm of shame. It'd be interesting to know how many of you, when you even go down go to that place where you're beginning to think about forgiving yourself, that some particular kind of incident or something from your past floats up as a result of that. I mention that because if something like that does float up, I want to say that you've touched shame in a personal way, and that shame in a personal way has had its flow-on impact in your life. Because when we are affected by shame, it produces responses in us. It creates circumstances that causes us to react to people and situations in all kinds of often unhealthy ways. Shame has that power. Of course, you do realize, too, that shame isn't always produced by what we've done. Sometimes shame can be the result of things that have happened to us. Most victims of abuse get locked down into a place of silence and lonely suffering because of the shame involved with what's been done to them. And they react out of that in all kinds of different and often unhealthy ways. This week, I was thinking of a man that I knew in New Zealand, and a very accomplished man. He was a dentist. He had not just your average everyday dentist. He had advanced in great ways in his field and was recognized internationally for the work that he'd done. Yet he had this tape playing in his head that he was a failure. He was a failure because his dad was really disappointed that he'd not become a medical doctor like he'd been. And so this man was evidencing some pretty weird sort of stuff sometimes in his life, all because of the shame of being a disappointment to his dad. So sometimes shame is a result of something that has been done to us. And it, again, though, has the same sort of impact. And here's the point. Shame will mess up your life. One writer said that shame is a soul-eating emotion. And if you're living with any kind of sense of shame, you know exactly what that's like. You know, too, I think that that soul-eating emotion is illustrated by the kind of self-beliefs that shame produces in us. The kind of messages that start running through our heads that say things like, I'm stupid, or I'm unattractive, or I'm unlovable, or I'm a failure, I'm a bad person, I'm a fraud and a phony, I'm a terrible parent or spouse, I suck at relationships, I'm a terrible Christian, I'm selfish, I'm just not enough for this circumstance, I hate myself. It doesn't matter because I don't matter. I'm somehow defective, inadequate, and One that we've popped, that's come up time and again in our prayer ministry is people feeling like, I shouldn't have been born. That's shame. The lies of shame at work in somebody's life. Shame has the destructive impact of telling me that I am somehow failing as a person. Now, you do realize that there is a vast difference between guilt and shame. You know that, don't you? Guilt is one thing. Shame is quite a different thing. Guilt is focused on behavior. Shame is focused on my personhood. Guilt says I did something wrong. And when I feel guilty about something, it opens up the possibility that I can change this. Shame, on the other hand, says there's really something wrong with me. I'm the problem in this circumstance. I'm the flaw in this circumstance. And what happens is then that shame focuses on my sense of who I am, my sense of self. And here's the issue. Guilt over behavior means that I have the possibility of changing. It means that there's hope that it can be different in the future. Shame, on the other hand, leaves me with a sense of hopelessness. I'm so flawed. I can't change. I'm stuck with this. Guilt can be healthy. It can be a motivator. Shame is toxic and a destroyer. Again, because shame attacks the core of our identity as persons, leaving us feeling that like we are somehow defective. And with that kind of message constantly playing in our head, we start exhibiting all kinds of shame-based reactions. One thing we do is that we emotionally withdraw from others. We isolate ourselves because we don't want to in any way feel vulnerable, because we don't want to expose anybody or anybody to see the flaws that we have. And it leaves us with a chronic sense of loneliness. Often people get in a very lonely place because shame is at work in their lives, holding them back and restricting them. Shame also makes me afraid to fail. So as a result, when we get into that place, we don't attempt things that might stretch us or even attempt things that might enrich us. We never dare to do greatly, because we figure, well, it won't work out anyway. I'm going to mess it up somehow anyway. And after all, I'm just kind of this person. And that might work for some, but it won't work for me because of this stuff that's in me. Shame can mean that we're afraid to say what we really think. Shame gets me in a conversation. I said, I better keep my mouth shut because they'll think I'm stupid. Shame will think that what I really have to say doesn't really matter to anybody. And often it can take us even into another place where we get into whatever crowd that we're with and we'll say what we think others want to hear, because somehow that might open a door of acceptance for us, even if it's opposite of what we might even think. Shame ultimately says to me, if people really knew me, they would not like me. As a matter of fact, they would probably find me disgusting and would want nothing to do with me. Does that ring any bells with anybody? Touched any nerves this morning? Have I painted a dire enough picture of shame? Anybody recognize yourself and your reactions? See, my friends, here's the point. Shame is so destructive because humans were not created to bear the weight of shame. Again, we go clear back to the beginning, and we read at the very beginning when God created humanity. One thing is that it was said of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, that was about more than just not having any clothes on. There was something that was so integrated in their personality, that was so secure, not only with each other, but in the presence of God, that they didn't know what it felt like to feel shame. To be worried about how they might appear in the eyes of God or someone else. It was only after the distortion and the brokenness of sin and how that had entered into their experience that shame took root in them. And we read how later on they needed to hide from God and to cover up from each other. Ever since, so much of human suffering and dysfunction can be attributed to the poison fruit of shame. Now that's the bad news. But here's the good news. It has always been in God's heart to free us from the toxicity of shame. And that brings us this morning to a significant text. It's an Old Testament prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. And not only about the coming of the Messiah, but also what he would do. We read it in Isaiah chapter 61. I just want to read a few verses from Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, 1 to 3, and then verse 7. There we read, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." And then down to verse 7, continuing, "Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. Instead of your disgrace, you will receive your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours." Did any of those the first part of that Isaiah 61 sound familiar to anybody? Why did it sound familiar? Remember why? As Jesus began his own ministry in the synagogue at Nazareth, he took a scroll, opened it up, and read Isaiah 61, and he said, "This is what I'm about. This is why I'm here. This is what I've come to embody in the life of my people." Here was Jesus fulfilling God's great desire to undo all the work that the serpent had created and the chaos the serpent had created in the lives of his people. And I was especially taken with the promise found in verse 7 in chapter 61. Instead of shame, you'll receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. Implied in all this is that Jesus is the antidote to shame. What Jesus has accomplished and made available to us is the undoing of shame's toxic impact. Beloved, if that's true, if Jesus is the antidote to shame, what must we do? Because that can easily just become a kind of religious cliche that we kind of throw out there, but it doesn't really have any kind of actual impact in our lives. What do we do? How do we respond so that what the Lord promised us through Isaiah and then Jesus proclaimed as he began his ministry, what do we do? Well, I'd like to suggest a couple of things. More than a couple. The first thing may sound a little counterintuitive, but we begin with vulnerability. We begin by acknowledging that, you know, yeah, we do have flaws. You know, some of you may have read Brennan Manning's book, The Ragamuffin Gospel. Powerful book. I appreciate this insight from his book. He writes, when I get honest, I admit I am a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good, and I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I am trusting and suspicious. I'm honest and I still play games. Aristotle said I'm a rational animal. I say I'm an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. Then he goes on. To live by grace means to acknowledge my whole life story, the light side and the dark. In admitting my shadow side, I learn who I am and, even more importantly, what God's grace means. As Thomas Merton put it, a saint is not someone who is good, but someone who experiences the goodness of God. It starts with acknowledging, beloved, our brokenness. And again, that's not to heap shame on us. That's not to make us, you know, just grovel and feel even worse about ourselves. What it does is that that sort of acknowledgement becomes a doorway by which the grace of God might enter into our lives. Again, you know, we kind of, I think oftentimes in evangelical circles, we kind of poo-poo the idea of confession. Again, confession is not some means by which we come and grovel before God. Rather, it becomes a means of acknowledgement of who we really are. It's a way of taking off our masks and no longer pretending about ourselves or pretending in front of other people and saying, look, I am this mix of paradoxes. But as I acknowledge that, it becomes the doorway by which God's grace is able to begin to enter into our life. So that's the first step. We embrace the reality of who we are. And that leads to a second step, where I bring all that I am to the cross of Jesus. And it is at the foot of the cross that I allow all the truths of the cross to shatter the power of shame. As the blood of Christ is applied to my life, at the cross, I am cleansed of all unrighteousness. At the cross, through his blood, I have forgiveness of any sin. Through his blood, he cleanses my conscience. Through his blood, I am brought near to God, and I am restored and loved. Through the cross, God's deep love for me is demonstrated in such dramatic fashion. God loves me this much. The God who knows me intimately, the God who even knows me and understands me more than I know myself, here on the cross of Jesus, pours out his life on my behalf. And as I begin to receive all that the cross is for me in my life, as I begin to allow the blood of Christ to cover my life and do its dramatic cleansing work, shame loses its power over me. Particularly as I experience God's love and acceptance and forgiveness. So the second step is bring it all to the cross. Thirdly, then, from that encounter at the cross, we begin to rebuild our identity upon what God declares to be true about us. See, this is the thing that the enemy of your soul is always trying to do. He's always trying to destroy your healthy sense of identity in the Lord. He knows that if you can get you to believe lies about yourself and about your relationship with God and your standing with other people, he knows that if he can lock you down in those kind of lies, he's pretty well won the battle for your life. He's pretty well got you on a path of dysfunction and ultimately destruction. He's got you at a place where he can just play with you, toy with you, and cause all kinds of sad things to result in terms of your life. But when you come to the cross and begin to rebuild your identity upon what God declares about us through what Christ has done on the cross, you begin to dismantle the power of shame in your life. Again, because shame attacks and undermines our sense of identity. But God's grace and goodness restores to us a healthy sense of identity, a renewed sense of identity. To undo the power of shame, you need to remember who you are in Christ. We build our sense of self upon that truth, not upon the lies that are often being played out in our head. Do you know what your identity in Christ is? Scripture has a lot to say about who we are. I think sometimes you read these things and they just kind of go past us. But I just want to read a list of some of the, these are just some of the things that Scripture says about your identity. And I want you to think about these things as you think about how shame might be at work in your life. Because shame is the lie. Here is the truth. In Christ, you are a new creation. You are made in His image. You are alive to God. You are the apple of His eye. You are blameless. You are blessed with every spiritual blessing. You are dead to sin. You are declared holy. There is now no condemnation over you. You are fruitful. You are created now for good works. You are the light of the world. The kingdom of God is within you. You're more than a conqueror. You're part of a royal priesthood. You're the adopted child of God. And you are worthy. And that's only part of it. That's who you are because of who you are in Jesus. That's the truth. Those are the kinds of truths that begin to empower you to break the lies of shame in your life. They bestow upon you with dignity. They give you beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, just like Isaiah said. Beloved, that's the truth of who you are, not the lies of shame. This is your inheritance. This is your double portion of which Isaiah spoke. So our response is not to any longer believe the lies, but rather at the foot of the cross of Jesus, as we gather at times like this in worship, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, to push back against the lies and come alive in the freedom of the truth of who I am and what God has made possible for me through pouring out the blood of His Son for you. There's a final response to shame as believers, and this is a corporate response. I think we always continue to seek to create here among ourselves a grace-filled community. A grace-filled community. That we commit ourselves to practice God's mercy and acceptance with each other. That we recognize that none of us has it all together. We understand that there are times and seasons in our lives where we don't get it right, when we really blow it. But we're going to create an atmosphere here where we will truly bear one another's burdens. That we will restore each other in gentleness, that we'll stand alongside each other and speak the truth in love, We don't speak the truth in love. And so in other words, well, I know what's going on in your life. Rather, we speak the truth in love by speaking what is true of God, what is true of you because you are in God. That's speaking the truth in love. Reminding you of who you are in Jesus so that you will give no place for the enemy's lies and his shame to take root in your life. That we become here in this place a community where people looking on are struck by how we love one another. Again, this is part of this culture of blessing that we've sought to cultivate this year, is to speak blessing into each other's lives. Blessing each other and blessing each other in the truth of God has a way of dismantling the power of shame in our lives and restoring us and renewing us in all the truth of God. May this place, may Westside be a place where we can be honest about our stuff, where we take off our masks, that we don't pretend, we don't try to be more righteous than God Himself. We are honest about who we are and some of our struggles. We refuse to be locked away and isolated by shame, and instead create here a place where even if sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Beloved, I think that if we can create that kind of space, we'll go a long way to protecting each other from all that Satan wants to do in our lives through shame. Well, I want to close with a little exercise. And it's kind of a prayer exercise. So let's bow together. This morning, as we've talked about shame, where's your mind gone? Has there been an incident or something that has come to mind? I want you to take that incident or incidents, whatever it is, you know, one or many. I want you to see yourself taking that to the foot of the cross. And as you take it there, I want you to see the blood of Christ just begin to flow over that. And Lord, as your blood flows over that place, Lord, is there some truth you want to renew to your servant today, Lord? And I ask, Lord, if there is, will you speak that truth? Will you make it personal? Will you release it with renewing power, the renewing power of your blood, Lord Jesus? Thank you, Lord, for your power at work in us. Lord, we do not resist your grace in this place. We do not allow shame to be a hindrance and a wall to your goodness in our life. As a matter of fact, Lord, we ask that it will come in all your spiritual power and authority to destroy the shame that has often locked us down. Lord, you've said if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. So, beloved, in the name of Jesus, I proclaim freedom from shame over you today because of the blood of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Shall we stand?